We find ourselves in the end of Romans chapter 4. Right at the end of Romans chapter 4. And I'll pick up verse 22. Obviously picking up right in the middle of the sentence. That'll be clear. Therefore, it was also credited to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so, Father, would you give us insight into your word, not just as words on a page, but as those words that grip the heart, that assure the soul, that provide the strength of grace that we need as we are solidly rooted in the gospel to stand firm through all that there is in this life and the life to come. We ask in Jesus. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning about your faith. It concerns me sometimes, you talk to other pastors, and we all have some of the same thoughts, that I look out across the faces of our people on a Sunday morning, listening very politely, or at least pretending to, and yet I never really can know what's going on inside their hearts. Are they hearing? Are they comprehending? Or is this just something to get through? To get on with the morning and get on with the week. Has that connection been made between these things we're talking about in the gospel of Christ and the life that you as the congregation actually live and that which you actually hold as this most precious faith? Has that connection between the realities of the gospel and the actual living of life been made? And the reality is I don't know. I can't know. All I or anybody else who preaches the gospel can do is preach and pray and engage and hope that God will bring it home. And I think it's clear that Paul had the same kind of concern for the people he is writing in Rome. Because up to this point, just thinking back, he's given them an awful lot of theology, right? I mean, this is the treasure chest of theology for us as Christians, Romans is. He began back in chapter 1 talking about God's wrath, that his being displayed against sin in man's rebellion. He's reminded them that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, both Jews and Gentiles, both those under the law and outside the law, are under God's wrath. And yet he's told them that God sent his Son into the world to bear the wrath and free his people by faith alone. And so he's been giving them, really up to this point, the bones, the foundation of the gospel itself. And so, having told them these things, chapter 1, 2, and 3 into 4, here in verse 4, he's illustrated these things, just trying to get them to grasp it. To make this as real as possible to them, he's shown them how this gospel was operative in the life of their great hero, as the Jewish people anyway, Abraham. And so verse 3, he quotes, Abraham believed, or verse 22, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Meaning what? Well, what doctrine are we seeing highlighted there? Yeah, justification by faith alone. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Abraham is counted righteous, not because of anything he did, not because of any works he has performed, but solely and purely on trusting what Christ did by faith. And you can see that. I'll just back up and read from verse 18. In hope against hope, Abram believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God. Therefore, God counted him righteous. Right? Is that that's what it's laying out for us. Okay, so what's the point? What does this have to do with us? How does what happened to Abraham thousands of years ago connect with your life and my life today? You see, that's where there's always a danger in the study of the Bible. If you fail to connect what God did for them back there with what He needs to do for you now, right here. In other words, if we merely look at these things as historical occurrences, though they are, and yet leave them tucked away in history, back with God and Abraham, and don't not see that these things are meant to open up a window into our lives and to write us into that same story, if we don't make that connection, then these things ultimately have done us no good. And that's what Paul is laboring to do here at the end of chapter 4, is he wants them to see that God must write them into the same story that He's written Abraham. That God must come and be the God of us just as He was the God of Abraham. That these stories and these truths are meant to sweep us into the same narrative so that we might begin to live by this same faith that is illustrated by Abraham. And so just to spell that out, first thing we need to see today then is that your faith in Christ must become something that is personal and real to you. Right? Notice what the apostle says here. Again, verse 22. Therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Christ from the dead. What's Paul saying there? God made this wonderful statement for Abraham. For whose sake was this statement, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, for whose sake was that statement made? Yeah, not just for Abraham. See what he's saying? You know, God said that, and it was for Abraham's sake to understand justification by faith himself, but then he had it written down. Then he put it on the scroll where it survived these thousands of years and come down on the page to your eyes. And now you're sitting here in 2016, reading these same words, and it was credited to Abraham as righteousness when he believed. And Paul says, do you understand? Those words were not spoken nor printed just so Abraham could hear them. They have been given also for you, that you might hear the same thing being spoken to you. And so the reaction can't be, well, good for Abraham. You know, I'm glad Abraham had faith. Paul says, no. God wrote these for you that you might come to share that same faith in that same God toward the same end, that you might be counted righteousness. Righteousness. Righteous, right? And so the point, very simple but very important, is that the thing about the Christian faith is it must come home to you. It must become personal to you, for you. It must become a living reality in your life. It cannot remain in the musty closet of history. It can't simply remain the record of what other people believed. It has to come home to be that which you believe and stake your life upon as well. I mean, I love history. I'm reading the history right now of the Persian wars with the Greeks, the Spartans and the Athenians, and it's fascinating history. And I suppose it has something to do with me, since those epic battles kept Europe from falling to, you know, the Persians, so that would have changed the course of history massively. But really, those things have nothing to do with me personally, other than example, right? But that can't be true with the history and the events of Scripture. These must come home to me personally. Second, your faith not only must come home to you personally, but your faith must be fixed on God for what He has done for you personally in Christ. Faith's not just a piece of furniture that we stick over in the corner of our lives and make an accessory to the rest of our life. It's not just a piece of furniture we stick off in one corner, and so we say, now I have faith. It's over here in the corner of my life, and it's a part of the whole scene, you know. It's part of the eclectic decoration of my life. No, faith is not just a chair or a stool that is part of the eclectic gathering of your life. Faith must always connect your life to Christ, right? So rather than thinking of it as a chair or a piece of furniture, you know, I view it almost as a rope that has tethered me to a person. A living connection that has anchored me, not just a thing that's a part of my overall story, but that which ties me directly into the one who is writing the story and who is bringing me into his story. So faith is that which connects us to Christ. And so notice how he says this here in verse 24. He's going to tell us where our faith must be attached or connected. Verse 24. But this was written for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you see the connection point there? Faith connects us to something very specific. Faith attaches us to Him, to God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And so the thing I'm trying to say, I guess, is that faith is not a thing in and of itself. It's not a chair or a piece of furniture that you add to your life. It's not just a feeling or a religious experience that goes on top of your life. Faith is a trusting in the real God for what that real God has done in history and continues to do in you and through you as He works toward His great goal of redemption for the universe. And so, faith is connecting me to God for what God has done and is doing as I rest in Him. It brings, you know, we talk about a relationship. It brings me into a relationship, a living, dynamic, breathing thing. So what has God done for us? He tells us, verse 24. What is it we are anchored to Him for? He says, we are those who believe in Him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. We believe in Him who did something, who acted in history, who actually got involved and intervened and accomplished something historically that we can see and respond to. Now, what is it he highlights here as central to the gospel that God has done historically that has anchored our faith? What is the historical thing he did? Yeah, he raised Jesus from the dead. You understand Christianity alone fixes your faith not on a philosophy or a set of principles or morals or thoughts or stories. It fixes your faith on a historically objective event that is either true or not true. Right? Christianity can be falsified. What that means is it can be proven untrue. If they drag out the body of Jesus and it really is His body and He died and stayed dead, all this is a lie. And we are fools, right? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. But as I tell my students, they couldn't drag out a body because there was no body to drag out. Jesus was still using it and still has it on high at the Father's right hand from where he will return.
What about all the further example of the proof that Jesus rose again was all the people that saw him walk around later?
Right. Not only all the people... And there's lots of it. Not only do you have, you know, Paul says over 500 who saw him alive, some of whom who are still alive, you can go check out as Paul is writing this, right? Because he's writing it. He's, you know, one of the theories against the resurrection, it's very popular, is that it was a legend that developed later. Well, legends have to have time to develop, and you develop a legend when you're far removed from the actual events and nobody can come check the paper trail. The problem is there was too much of a paper trail. Paul is writing during the very period where there's still all these people running around who believed. Not only people who were willing and wanted to believe, but people like the Apostle Paul himself and Jesus' brother James, who were against Jesus early on and who were changed only because they met the risen Christ. Right, so we have an objectively verifiable thing. But my point in that is... because we could get off on the whole apologetics gig, and that'd be fun. But my point is, when your faith is not a ghost, right? It's not a wispy thing in the air. It's not this just, oh, I just believe, you know. Oh, the power of belief, the power of faith. Well, that's just stupid. I don't believe in the power of faith. I believe in the power of Christ, whom I believe by faith. My faith is either tied to the objective reality of what God has done in history, or it's cotton candy and nonsense and go be an atheist, right? I mean, we as Christians, and especially in this day, that's where we have to set our feet down. No, we don't have faith in faith. No, we don't just believe and it's a leap in the dark and my leap in the dark is every bit as valid as yours. No, if there's nothing solid underneath this, it's a fairy tale. Walk away. Right? But I'm here to assure you there's all kinds of solid underneath this. And that's where Paul is pointing us, right? In fact, he tells us there are basically three things here that are at the core of the content of our faith that must be believed. Three things here. First of all, he says, you must believe that God delivered his son over to death. That there was a real, violent, and bloody death of the one who is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15, which you can go look at sometime. That's where Paul gives the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Real death, not just a figurative death. A real death occurred. Well, here in Romans 4:25, he's saying essentially the same thing. Righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Back in chapter 4, going on in verse 4:25, he says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions." Delivered over means what? What's delivered over referring to? No, Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions. Somebody read, I've read the New American Standard. Someone read another version there in verse 25.
Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, delivered up or delivered over. What's that referring to? I'm sorry, I thought you said is that, you said his death, and that is correct. Yes, this is sacrificial language, right? Christ was handed over, betrayed by Judas, into the hands of the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities then delivered him over, handed him over to the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities put him to death. So that's what those words are referring to. And so Christ was murdered historically and really. Now, here's the question. Who delivered Christ over to death? You always have these debates, don't you? Well, it was the Jews. That's the anti-Semitic answer that you find ringing through the Middle Ages to the shame of the physical, professing, but not true church. Well, it was the Romans. That's the historical answer. The biblical answer is, it was God. Right?
Our sins and the sins of everybody, isn't that what, why Jesus had to die on the cross?
And God delivered him over because of our sins. Right? But the actor here is God, right? Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased God to crush him and put him to grief, so that he might become a guilt offering and carry away our sin. It pleased God to crush him. Romans 8:32 likewise says, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. So how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Acts 2:23 says he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so the cross of Christ, that we believe, this objective thing that happened in history, we believe, and we understand, it was no accident. It didn't happen because things got out of hand politically, you know, and these people turned against Jesus and these people killed Jesus. No, the death of Christ through the hands of wicked men happened because God planned it, God carried it out, God sent His Son to die so that He might become the sin bearer. God killed Him so that you might live. Right? The death of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. So this reality becomes ours because we understand that there was a death, but not just a death in history. I mean, there have been lots of deaths in history, right? In fact, I think the ratio is 1-to-1. Every human who's lived died. Every last one of them. So it's not just that there was a death in history, it's that there was a death in history that was meant for me. The biblical faith begins by seeing God is the one who sent His Son to die for the sins of His people. We believe that He died. Second, you must also believe what? Not only did He die, but He rose again. He is risen. Exactly right. We don't have to wait till Easter to say that, right? 1 Corinthians 15:4 again says He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Resurrection is mentioned twice here by Paul. Romans 4:24, He credits righteousness to those who believe in Him who raised our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, so it was our transgressions, ultimately He was delivered over under, and He was raised because of our justification. And so the resurrection was also given by God. God is the actor here again. God did something in history. He killed His Son under the weight and penalty of my sins, and then He raised Him up. Why? What's it say? You don't have to speculate. What's it say at the end of that verse?
Justification.
Because of our justification. Something about the death of Christ shouts that we are justified. Something about the resurrection of Christ shouts our justification. Do you understand that without the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope of salvation? Right? No hope that God will accept you ever. Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? If Christ has not been risen, how's that end? He says it twice, so you have two options there. If Christ has not been risen.
He has not risen indeed.
If Christ has not been risen, you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been risen, you are a fool to be in this building this morning. You ought to be out fishing. Because if He hadn't been risen, then it's nothing. It's make-believe. It's a fairy tale. I mean, our faith really does hinge that much on whether or not this dead man got up out of the grave. Why else did these disciples go to their deaths? Think about it. These disciples, every one of them, all but John died horrible martyrs' deaths. And all they would have had to do to preserve their lives, live long, see their grandchildren, was say, you know, it's not true. He's dead. We buried him, or this happened, or that happened. But every last one of them, plus countless hundreds of others, went to their graves saying, okay, take your best shot. He got up out of the grave, so the grave means nothing anymore. Raised from the dead. This changes everything. So, had Christ remained dead, here's why the resurrection matters for our justification. If Christ had remained dead, how could we believe He actually conquered sin? Imagine such a Savior. I am the Lord of life. When you die, I will rescue your soul from that death. Sin is what kills you. I have conquered sin and death. And they put Him in the grave and He rots. And we walk away sad, but that has no possibility of help for me. But 3 days later, He's getting up out of that grave. He's showing His scars to His disciples. He's convincing 500 people, including the skeptics like His brother. I'm living, Lord. And they go all over the known world shouting that He is risen, dying gladly with songs on their lips because He's alive. That changes everything. When death gets hold of a sinner, it keeps hold of him. Had Christ remained dead, we'd have no choice but to believe that sin had conquered him too. But death, as Peter says in Acts 2, it was impossible for death to hold him. His resurrection is the proof that He's conquered death. His resurrection is the proof that you are counted righteous in Him. His righteousness shines in the resurrection. And His power over death and ability to give that righteousness to you through the imputation of faith, all these things are verified by the fact that He got up out of the grave. On my worst days of doubt, and I was raised in the sciences, right? I'm the biggest skeptic you know. I really am. Somebody comes to me and talks about something that happened here, something that happened there, some miracle, you know, some essential oil that you rub on your big toe, whatever. I don't believe it. I mean, I just don't. Now, all those things and some of you essential oil people, I'm actually going to try one of those big toe things, all right? I'm going to do an experiment. And for me, the experiment will be the proof of it, right? I'm basically doing this because my daughter's all into this stuff, and I'm going to say, okay, we're going to do this. We're going to do this thing. But my worst doubts, the one thing I can't ever climb over is the resurrection of Christ. I always go back there. I always go back to Christ. A lot of things I can doubt. I could convince myself to be an old earth evolutionist. I could. I could convince myself. Because my background in the sciences, I can persuade myself. Right? I can convince myself a lot of things. The one thing I can't ever convince myself to get over is the resurrection of Christ. And then because of the resurrection of Christ, I'm taken back to His words on things like creation and everything else. And now I'm back into the center of biblical faith. Believe that He died. Believe that He rose again. Third thing in saving faith, you also believe that this same Christ who died and rose again is Lord. You believe that this same Christ who died and rose again is Lord. Notice verse 24. Those who are credited as righteousness are those who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Our Lord. What does Lord mean? Boss? Ruler? Master? Commander? Sovereign? All these things. The one who is in charge. This is who Jesus is. Not only did He die and rise again for me as my Savior, He is my Lord, Master, Boss. I had a friend named Lou Miller. Don, do you remember Lou Miller? Because I don't know of anybody else who... do you remember Lou Miller?
I do.
You do. Okay, John was around here back then as well. Lou Miller, great guy. Loved him. Lou Miller was an evangelist, but a sovereign grace evangelist. Solidly anchored in the doctrines of God's grace, which are the gospel. His favorite verse that he quoted on every sermon I ever heard him preach... was Romans 14:9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So the Christ who lived and died and rose again is Lord, that's His identity. That's His identity. Dying and rising are what He did in the process of our salvation. Lord is who He is. And if He's Lord, what does that mean for us? He must be obeyed. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. Understand, that's not saying, okay, if you really love me, you'll obey me. No, that's saying, if you love me, this will be the inevitable result. You will obey my commandments. You'll obey my commandments because you love me and because you know who I am and because you've submitted yourself to me gladly. So the Lordship of Christ. Christ is Lord. A Christian is someone who submits to Christ as Lord. Now, there are those, and there's a big controversy back in the 1980s, I believe, 70s and 80s, where there were those who said, and there still are those who say, it is possible to have Jesus as Savior and yet reject Him as Lord. It's possible to embrace Him as Savior for now so that my sins are forgiven, and I can get around to making Him Lord later. You've heard this theology, right? Easy believism always goes there, right? Say this prayer. I said the prayer, I'm saved. Are you obeying Jesus? No, I'll get around to it. What's wrong with that theological view? If He's your Savior, you want Him as Lord, okay? You can't cut Him in half, right? You can't, you know, He's not a cafeteria item. I'll have a little bit of salvation, but none of that Lordship for me. Leaves a bad taste in my mouth. You can't do that. Because the one who is Savior is Lord. He bought us. He purchased us. So that makes us what, Gary? It makes us His, but you're always reminding me that word, doulos in Scripture ought to be translated slaves. Right? We are His slaves, His servant. Owner. Master. So the only Savior there is Lord by nature. To take Him at all is to acknowledge Him as Lord. If He's not Lord, He's not Savior. In fact, interestingly, Jesus is called Savior in the New Testament 24 times. Care to guess how many times He's called Lord? Over 600. And so, a Christian, now that may be taking the whole Bible, all the passages in the Old Testament that refer to Him as well, now that I think. But still, 24, 600. Christian, then, is someone who believes in and follows Jesus as crucified Lord. The earliest confession of faith for the Christian church is, Jesus este Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Christian died by the thousands. Because all the Roman Empire wanted them to do was burn a little bit of incense on an altar in the town square and pronounce three words, Caesar est Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And Christians died rather than proclaim Caesar Lord as opposed to Jesus or Christos, Christ is Lord. Interesting, even in our own day, we see this playing out in the culture wars. I heard just this week on Al Mohler's The Briefing, of a college in Australia, that is kicking the Christian evangelical group off the campus, because this evangelical group requires members to proclaim Jesus is Lord. That's the whole of their confession of faith. And this university says that's too exclusive. You must be inclusive of all. And just to say that Jesus is Lord violates our inclusivity principle. And by the way, this is coming to a college near you. And will. It must. Now some will say, well, you know, I acknowledge Jesus is Lord. I accept that He died on the cross for me. I believe He rose again. I believe He should be called Lord. I even believe one day He's coming again. Is that all I need to do? Do I just need to say these things and that makes me a Christian? My response to that question, if it was in person in my office, would be maybe, but maybe not. If your belief is nothing more than the acknowledgement that these things are true historically, that they are facts, that you're agreeing that they are facts, the way you agree that the multiplication table is fact, then no, that does not make you a Christian. Acknowledging the facts doesn't make you a Christian. If it doesn't get past mere mental assent into a life of trusting, resting, rejoicing in this God through Christ, then it's not a saving faith. I'm not saying you have to feel this or feel that, but I'm saying faith is more than mere mental assent to facts. Faith is the resting of my whole self and eternity upon Him. Right? It's one thing to say He's Lord. It's another thing to follow Him. It's one thing to say He's Savior from sin. It's another to believe my sins have been saved. And I am now righteous by faith in Him. And so there must be that reality. Now, I told you that faith is not a piece of furniture in our lives. It's not something that just sits in the corner of our lives. That it must be a real and growing thing that connects you to the living Christ. And so that brings us to the last thing, if we have time to touch on, and that is then that faith must become a living reality that brings you to Christ. That tethers you to Christ. That ties you to Christ. The saints of old called this an experimental faith. I like that. I remember first reading that. Especially in some of the Puritans. And I would try to, okay, experiential. No, they didn't say experiential. What? Experimental. I'm imagining, you know, the saints walking around with lab coats and goggles, you know, because my background's in chemistry. Experimental? How's it experimental? Well, what does that actually mean, do you think? Experimental faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, a hands-on faith, right? When I led some of the classes for the chemistry underlings, right? I was a senior; they were my job was to work in the lab for the professor. And there are class periods where we talk about the theory of chemistry, and then there's experimental days when we go in and get our hands dirty. Hands on with this stuff. It's one thing to be told that you can take wintergreen oil and through a two-step organic chemical process turn it into aspirin. That's one thing to see. It's another thing to watch it happen. I hate wintergreen oil because I spilled it all over myself. But in one of those experiments. But anyway, but this nasty, vicious, clear fluid, and then you do this, and then you do this, and suddenly it crystallizes. And you take a little bit, dab it, that's aspirin. That's another thing, right? I've experienced that now. That's a reality. It's one thing to talk about what the Christian faith is, how it gives Christ's presence and peace, how it leads to worship and submission, how He begins to grow the fruit of the Spirit. It's one thing to talk about those things as theory. It's another thing to begin to experience those things in the laboratory of a life that is committed to Him. Right? Experimental faith. An experimental faith. And this is what is missing in many who wear the name Christian, right? They've never experienced Him by faith. Their so-called faith has never brought them to Him. And so, in 3 minutes, three things. First, a faith then that is real connects me to Christ for the full payment of my sins, right? I mean, this is now not just theory and theology. This is reality. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Think about this. The death of Christ has actually caused my sins to be forgiven. I am a forgiven person. And even the sins I'm committing now, I have authority, I have the ability to walk away from those because they are forgiven sins. Christ died for those sins. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, 1 Peter says. That's good theology, but it's not just theology, it's reality. This is a reason for dancing and shouting. Right? Your sins no longer stand between you and God if you're in Christ. God counted them all against Christ so He could count you righteous in Christ. Which is why Paul says in Romans 4, you know, that little bit where he dances a jig and says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will never take his sins into account again. That's danceable. Second, faith that is real connects me to Christ's resurrection, which has brought me life. Not just He come alive, I'm alive now, spiritually. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The resurrection of Jesus can't stay back in history either. Christ's resurrection has come home to me. The Jesus who rose from the dead has now risen in me. Romans 6, 8 to 11, you can read that yourself down the line. There's now a reality of Christ alive in me so that if death could not hold Him, guess what? Neither can it hold me. Think of the hope that gives to those who are struggling with serious illness as Christians, as you likely will one day do. Think of the hope it gives. Think of the hope it gave to our sister Jerry Greer. If you visited her in the hospital or in her home, as I was privileged to do, there sat a little woman who knew she was going to die soon, wasting away, well below 100 pounds. And yet, you would ask her, how are you doing? I'm doing okay. What is your hope? Jesus died for my sins and rose again. The resurrection gives a real hope. A hope that we live in. Third, because my little bell just went off, a faith that is real connects me to Christ who is my righteousness and therefore all I need to stand holy and happy in God forever. Jeremiah 33:16 says, He is the Lord our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Jesus has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. When by faith I am linked to Christ, God sees the righteousness of Christ as my righteousness. God counts me as righteous because Christ is in me and I'm in Him. And so I have a real righteousness before God. My favorite hymns ask the question, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I love the fourth verse. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, let me tell you, that is such a help to me when I'm confronted with my sin. I wish I could get to the place one day as your pastor to stand in front of you and say, you know what? I left off sin 10 years ago. I would like to say I left off sin 10 days ago. 10 minutes ago. You know, the reality is there are times I sit there and I see, here's my sin brought to my face and it's ugly. And God, I hate it. God, I'm so tired of falling back into this. Sometimes I just look at myself and say, you're so stupid that you would fall into that trap again. And yet this is all my hope and peace, the blood of Jesus and His righteousness. and I am righteous in God's sight. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the reality. And so what do I need to stand before God? I need His righteousness. Faith connects me to Christ for righteousness. And God looks at me and considers me righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That gives me all I need eternally to be holy and happy in Him. And folks, this is the gospel we preach to ourselves daily. And that's not just nice words. I preach this to myself every day. At some point, I'm reminding me what Christ did in His death and resurrection and how that gives me His righteousness and how this is my standing before God. And so the Lord is good and faithful, and He is our great God.